Let's turn our attention to the Lord in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This morning we're going to be dealing with something that is quite possibly able to be geeked out over. It's one of the scripture's most difficult doctrines, the doctrine of original sin. And when I say that it can be geeked out over, it's because there's been so much written by theologians and commentators about the concept of original sin that no matter where you turn, there's terms everywhere and ideas and thoughts and directions. Whole systems of theology have been created largely in part to help us understand the doctrine of original sin. That's not what we're going to do this morning. Our intention is not to lecture on original sin. Our intention is not to give you as much knowledge about original sin so that you can walk away and feel like a theological professor. The intention is to equip you as the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is primarily the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is communicated through service. It's communicated through word, through action, through deed, as much as it is through serving one another, as it is serving the community or preaching. Specifically communicating the truth of God's word. To that end, we look at this text, we look at this doctrine, we look at this concept with that goal in mind. How is it that this teaching, how can it help me be a good minister of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for help in that endeavor specifically. Father, we come to you with the task of not only understanding a very difficult doctrine, but also applying it to our daily life. That it might be something that encourages us and strengthens our faith so much so that it spills out onto the lives of those who are around us. So, Father, come and give us help. Give us help as we open up and divulge the depth of this truth communicated in 2 to 3 verses. And then help us, Father, understand the incredible reach that it has throughout every aspect of our life. And may we use the truth of this doctrine in our communication of the gospel. We love you, Lord, and we ask for that help in and through the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read together Romans 5, 12 through 14. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, when we talk about original sin, and we talk about this text, really when we're talking about Romans 5 from verse 12 on to the end of the chapter, we're dealing with something that is massive. It's been long explained as the mechanics of justification. The mechanism of justification. When I was, I think, 19 years old or so, I blew my engine on a trip down south. I was driving, I think, in like third gear, not overdrive, on the highway. And smoke began to pour out. David was there. And so I got 100 miles away from home, and the engine blew. I was stuck. I was in trouble. But Dad came to the rescue. He rented a U-Haul thingamajig. You drive the, or pull the truck up onto, and we drove that thing home. We went and we sourced a motor and a transmission, and we pulled the old motor and transmission out of that Chevy Blazer and dropped a new one in. Now, that sounds pretty exciting. Like, wow, this guy knows how to replace a motor. No, I don't. To this day, I have no idea what happened. We had a book, Chilton's Manual, and 2 weeks with that motor and engine out, just like connecting wires and putting it in, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And the vast workings of the motor, I learned a lot in those 2 weeks, and subsequently forgot everything. I don't remember a dadgum thing. But the complexity of putting together that engine, dropping it into the vehicle, and connecting it all together could be how you view the mechanics of justification this morning. It could be that, like, boy, I'm going to learn a lot this morning, but tomorrow I won't remember a thing. That's not what I want for you. I want for you to hear some of the intricate details that we find here and be enriched by them and take them long beyond this message and put them into your daily life. Don't be like me. Let's not replace the motor this morning and then forget tomorrow how it all works. With that said, I want to begin. I know we did a whole lot of beginning here. There's a lot of introduction this morning, so just bear with me here. But just to lay a solid ground, a solid foundation, let me read to you three orthodox statements on the subject matter at hand, original sin. From our own statement of faith, this is what we as a church have said. Sin is a driving force within mankind established at the fall when Adam and his wife ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me say that again. Sin is a driving force within mankind established. Sin was established at the fall when Adam and his wife ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith, original, says, "We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice. Being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined then to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin." One more. Paragraph 2 and paragraph 3 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Again, not trying to be geeked out here, so follow me. Listen very carefully. I know it's like early Sunday morning. We're all full with Thanksgiving Day foods, you know, like up to here. The leftovers are probably gone now, you know. All in here. But let's keep going here, laying this good foundation. 1689, Lenten Baptist Confession says this: our first parents, by this sin, original sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we, in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, given, laid upon, imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed or given to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, what is everybody trying to say? Everybody's trying to say essentially this: Adam and Eve screwed up. And they didn't just screw it up for them. They didn't just mess up their communion with God. They didn't just mess up their own relationship with God. Because we were in them, he messed up, they messed up our relationship with God. Now, that might be a very simple subject to kind of like, oh, okay, I get it. You know, okay, so Adam and Eve, they messed up, so therefore we messed up. But when you begin to dive into the deeper elements of that, a just mind says, now hold on a second. So they sinned against God, and I'm guilty? Doesn't that seem unjust to you? I mean, just at the basic understanding of terminology, just like, so Adam sinned with his wife, and now I'm guilty? This doesn't seem right. Why would God hold their sin against me? And this is why the doctrine of original sin has such value to your regular daily life. The first thing is to remind you that when you sin, it's not something that you do without context. It's not something that you commit from thin air. You don't wake up one day and say, you know what, I don't like God, so I'm just going to disobey his commands. It's not how it works. So the doctrine of original sin begins to open up our eyes on a daily level for our own hearts. But also, the doctrine of original sin helps you communicate the truth of the gospel. Because the lost person, they're going to hear, wait. So Adam and Eve, if I even believe that they exist or existed. So Adam and Eve, they sin and I'm guilty? That doesn't seem right. Why would I be responsible for something that I didn't do? So there's two basic ideas. There's two categories, as it were, theologically speaking, of why that's true. Why is that accurate? Why is it that God holds us responsible for Adam and Eve's sin? I mean, the scriptures say it clearly. Look at verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man. Death came into the world through the one man's sin. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And the logical brain, the lost person's brain, the normal person's brain is going to say, no, I wasn't there. Like, I didn't get that law. I didn't know that law. Nobody gave me that law. I didn't sin against that law. Why am I guilty? Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Do you hear that? That's Paul saying, I get it. I know what you're thinking. Where there's no law, I didn't get a law. There can be no death. I can't break the law that I don't know. If a jurisdiction, if a city were to say, okay, on this road, the speed limit is going to be 15 miles an hour, but we're not going to post one sign. Right? And you get pulled over by the police officer, and you're going 30 miles an hour. Seems relatively reasonable to you. Let's say you're going 25. That's typically understood as a, you know, I'm in a an area where there's houses, you know, I'm gonna go 25 miles an hour. I don't see a posted sign, so that seems good. And you get a ticket for almost doubling the speed limit. You're gonna go before the judge, and you're gonna say, Judge, okay, so they voted. They said that it's gonna be 15 miles an hour, and they didn't communicate that to anybody. They didn't put a sign up. How could I possibly know? What is the judge going to do? He's gonna say, you're absolutely right. How can you be held liable for a law that has not been communicated to you? He's going to throw it out. You're not going to be a... All right, that sounds good. This is that logical, rational moment that Paul foresees in verse 13. And he says, I know what you're going to say. How can I be held liable for a law, number one, that I didn't break? Adam's the one who ate. I didn't eat. I couldn't eat. It's gone. The tree's gone. And from Adam to Moses, there was no law written. How could I be liable to God? All of those people. What about the deepest, darkest pits of the heathen lands that don't know about God? That the word of the gospel, the Bible, nothing has ever been there. How are they still guilty before God? From Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3, Paul had been building a case. All are under sin. All have sinned against God. All. And here, the tension in the fact that I don't have a law. How do I break a law that I don't have? That tension escapes Paul's mouth. The answer to it, though, is not the answer that we would want to hear. The answer that we get is verse 14, which is the title of the message this morning. Yet death reigned. This is why the doctrine of original sin is so vital. It can cause the Christian or the lost person to cry out, "You are an unjust God. How dare you hold me accountable for another person's sin? How could you hold me accountable for a transgression of your law that I didn't even know existed?" This is why understanding one of these two points, one of these two ideas, seminal headship or federal headship, is so vital to understand. Adam was our head. He was our either a representative, or in him we sinned. Look at verse 12 again. Verse 12, if we believe the Bible, the scriptures teach us, sin came into the world through one man. It did not come into the world through many people. It did not come into the world through many laws. It came through one man. Death came into the world through one man's transgression, one man's sin. So sin happened because one person, the first man and woman, they sinned and therefore brought into life the concept of sin. But sin, as God said, would bring forth death. Let me give you an analogy. Now, every analogy is going to break down. So don't dig too deep into this analogy, okay? Because you're going to be like, what? Huh? That doesn't make any sense. Doctors say you shouldn't do that, you know? That last statement, it'll make a whole lot more sense once I give you the analogy. So let's say, for instance, a man and wife, right? They're pregnant, 9 months pregnant, and they decide to go on a boat trip out in the ocean, fishing, I don't know, whatever they're going to do. They get in the boat. But this charter boat's really interesting because there's no rails around the boat. And so the captain has one rule. He said, here's the one rule. My one rule is don't go to the edge of the boat. We might hit a rogue swell and you might fall off. And where I'm going to be up top here driving this boat. And I can't see whatever you're doing. So it's just a very simple rule. Don't go to the edge of the boat, no matter what we're doing. Okay, everything's fine. They go out of the harbor, they go down, they're out in the middle. They get so far out to sea that they can't see land. And it's a beautiful day, and the water is crystal clear, and it's just beautiful. It's smooth. And so the wife says, honey, let's just feel the water. It looks so cool and refreshing. It looks so delightful. So, it is. It's so nice. Oh, it's cool. Splash it, you know. And they're like, okay, we're going at a pretty good speed. The water's nice and calm. Let's dangle our feet in the water. So they dangle their feet in the water. Both of them are sitting there holding hands. You know, this is bad. Now, mind you, she's 9 months pregnant. Again, doctors, they wouldn't let you do that. Boat trip, 9 months, that's not a good idea. Rogue swell comes. And just as the captain said, he couldn't see the fact that they fall off the boat. The boat begins to get out of view. They're screaming, they're hollering, but the captain can't see it. In the stress of that situation, they realize they're dead. It's over. By their transgression of that law, they're dead. They know it. They broke the law. This is how federal headship or seminal headship, this is how this headship of Christ thing works. Amazingly, in this analogy only, that stress of that reality causes the woman to go into labor. She has the baby. The baby's alive. They pull the baby up. I don't know how that works, but they did it. Again, don't push the analogy too much, okay? The baby is alive and yet still suffering the consequences of the parent's transgression. That baby didn't do anything wrong, right? For all intents and purposes, and yet they are still going to die. Now, with the doctrine of original sin, with what this is teaching, it's worse than that. It is far worse than that. But at a basic understanding level, you can understand the idea of how this sin nature, how this death can take place even to those who come after the offenders. One more analogy. Again, analogies help us understand big, heavy concepts. If you would, raise your hand if you've ever in your whole entire life ever seen a professional or college level game being played. Like not just football, but basketball, hockey, lacrosse, I don't know. Okay. One time. It was on, I walked past it, you know. If you've seen any of them, you understand then the concept of how a whole team can be penalized for one player's mistake. Again, this analogy will break down. But the truth is that when you blitz, when you're not supposed to blitz, or you're offsides, when you're not supposed to be there, the whole team is penalized as if the whole team did the offense. This is the doctrine of original sin. This is the idea behind the headship of Adam. Adam being our head, our federal head. he sinned against God. And in him, we all sinned. Look at what verse 13 says. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned, verse 14, from Adam to Moses. He's very clear. He's like, I get what you're thinking. From Adam to Moses, there's no codified law, and yet death still reigned, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one that was to come. In that statement, who was a type of the one that was to come, there is both a hard reality as well as a great hope. Again, throughout the rest of chapter 5, we read about this subject. We start with original sin, and then we peel back the reason why God had it that Adam would be our head. Why he would impute onto us Adam's sin. Because in this federation, in this federal system of justice, we then could have another head. We could have someone stand up and take the opposite side. If only there was someone worthy enough to be able to not only counteract our individual transgressions, but also to overtake and destroy, consume the wrath that the original offense deserved. If only that were possible, then we might have an opportunity for salvation. Look at, if you will, verse 15 of the same chapter. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, which abounded for many. How about verse 17? For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Here's why this helps you as a Christian. Because in your individual life, when you have sinned, when you lie, when you steal, when you covet, when you, whatever the sin is, you don't do that in a vacuum. You do that because it's in your nature to do so. Your father sinned. Your grandfather. Your great-grandfather. All the way back to Noah. All the way back even further to Adam. You come from a long line of humans. And all who are in the category of human have been birthed into the pool of sin. You have no other option but to tread water in that pool. There's nothing you can do to get back on the boat. There's nothing that can happen. You're not going to do it on yourself. There's no life preserver. There's no way to help you. You are going to be in the pool of sin, and it will kill you. It's just a matter of how long will it take and how much of it will you drink before you die. So when you as a Christian, when you sin against God, even now as a Christian, you recognize this is not really me. This is the me that's trapped in this mortal flesh, that's trapped in this pool of sin. This is that thing that I'm stuck with because I'm a human being, because I'm a descendant of Adam, because in Adam I sinned and therefore received a sin nature. My nature to its core is wrought with sin. There's nothing I can do but sin in and of myself. This helps as a Christian to look at your fellow Christians. Because as you look at them and you see other people swimming in the pool of sin themselves, and you're so offended when they smack you in the face as they're treading water. You're so offended when they say something when they cry out something in this pool of sin that you don't like. And yet, what ought we do but recognize they're drowning like me? They're in the same pool. They're out of the same boat. They have the same struggle that I have. And so we ought to look to them with the kind of grace that we want them to look at us with. And it helps you understand not just what it is for you, for your life, for the life that you live with others around you that are in Christ, but also those who are outside of Christ, who don't recognize that they're drowning, who don't understand the pool in which they are floating, who are goofily, is that a word? If it wasn't, it is now, right? Splash splashing in the pool and enjoying the vacation of it all. Yay, this is so much fun. And you look at them and you say, you're dying. And they're like, you're foolish. Enjoy yourself. Live it up. Why? Why do they do that? Because they don't see with the eyes of truth their real condition. The fact that they were born not in a happy state, but a deadly state. A state that will take their life. And they don't even know it. The doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of understanding that in Adam, we've all sinned. And we are swimming in the pool of God's wrath, which is ready to overtake us. Is the message, is at least half of the message of the gospel. Unless someone understands that, they'll never understand why the captain of the ship turned the boat around. Why the captain of the ship came back and offers his hand to pull us out. They will be forever enjoying the splashing around in their sin until it consumes them and they die. Just as Adam caused us to be born into, in a physical way, into this body of death, into this pool of God's wrath, so also, in a spiritual way, in a heavenly way, Christ then is our new federal head. He is our new representative to God. Because we are in likeness to Adam, a new Adam, a second Adam, can come and be born and live and thereby save all of those who are drowning in the sea of their own sin. This is the meaning of verse 12, of verse 15, of verse 17. This is the point that Paul is driving at. He's dealing with the mechanics of justification. How is it that lost people come to be justified, come to be declared righteous before God the Father? How does that happen? What is the mechanism of that? The mechanism is that in Adam we were all dead in our trespasses, in sins in which we once walked, but are now together alive in Christ. This is that terminology that we find throughout the New Testament. In Christ. You're in Christ, just as you were in Adam. Just as we were transgressors of the law because our representative, our head, Adam, fell, so also do we gain the righteousness of God himself. Because God himself, if we are in him, has redeemed us from the works that Adam committed, as well as our own works. And this is the gospel. That's the gospel message. Well, I don't know if I can share the gospel with people. It's one of two reasons why you would say that. One, because you don't understand the gospel. Or two, because you're not confidently dwelling in those two truths. That in Adam you sinned, you received a sinful nature, and thereby you sin. But in Christ, you are rescued from that estate. You are redeemed out of that estate. You are adopted into the family of God, no longer in the family of man, but in the family of Christ. No longer in Adam's lineage, but in Christ's lineage. Spiritually speaking, you belong now no longer to the category of man. You belong to the category of Christ. He is the new man. He is the second man. He is the second Adam. He is the one who redeems your life from the pit. And this is the beauty of original sin. Because of our federal headship in Jesus, or in Adam, we have federal headship in Jesus. If one player can go offsides and penalize the whole team, so also can one player run it in for a touchdown and the whole team win. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And this is how this doctrine of original sin can be life to your daily lives. It can affect how you see yourself when you sin. Boy, you'd be like, and we'll get there, Romans 7, but you'll be like Paul, like, whenever I don't want to do the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing them anyways. And so I find it this weird fleshly thing, this creature still remains inside of me that I just can't seem to shake. But yet I know that will pass away as this flesh dies. The renewed me will still live on because of Christ. Because I'm in Christ. Just as my body remains, my flesh remains in Adam and will one day be shed, my spirit, my soul is in Christ and will one day be liberated and freed from this shackle. And it will help you in dealing with your neighbors, with lost or saved, with those who are around you. When they offend you, when they hurt you, when they beguile you, when they frustrate you, what is that? But it's the same sinful flesh that they carry with them. And so do not look at them with anger, look at them with pity. Look at them with sorrow and grief. A mutual sorrow, a mutual grief. Oh, I know that feeling. I know that pain. I know what it is to offend others. I know what it is to feel justified by offense. Because I'm a sinner just like you. And I have part and parcel with Adam just like you. And with those who are Christians around you, you offer the gospel. Through your forgiveness, you offer the gospel. And to those who are outside of Christ, you offer redemption. You offer reconciliation by the gospel. You offer them a way of escape. A trip back on the boat. Rescue that is readily available. All you must do is believe this. In order to be saved, in order to be a true Christian, all you have to do is believe this. Not become a theist, not become someone who believes in God, but somebody, James 2:19 says, you believe in one God? Good. Even the demons in hell believe. And almost as if he means to say it this way, at least they tremble. You believe in God? Great. Fabulous. Wonderful. That's not the point. The point is that you know who you are. And you know what he did. That's the gospel. That's the truth. All you must know in order to be saved is to know that I am a loathsome sinner. Apart from Christ, I can never save myself. I have been born in the pool of God's wrath, just as my great-grandfather Adam put me there. But praise God for the second Adam, who offers redemption, who offers life. I must believe and trust that he did that for me. It's all you got to do. There's nothing else. Well, shouldn't I do this or that or something else? No! That's the beauty of it. What did you do to be in Adam? Nothing. You were born there. So also are you born into Christ. The new birth, it comes by the Spirit of God. Through the knowledge of the gospel, the Spirit of God brings your heart to life, and you just know. Or maybe you get distracted by being in this pool. I'll tell you, I don't know where we are time-wise. Okay, we're good. Just a little bit longer, I promise. On your road to understanding the gospel, you might become discouraged. You might become confused. You might become distracted. The pain and the evil of this pool of sin that we're all still treading water in can stick and cling to us in such a way, Christian, that you can begin to feel like, I'm still in it. I'm still here. I see lost people. I see me. And I'm still in it. And it pains me. And I recognize it. And it's too much. I feel like I'm drowning. And I just want to get out. Oh, if there was only a way out. And that feeling of exasperation can cause you to think, is my salvation real? But it's that very exasperation. Listen to me very carefully now. This is one of the most important things I can say to a Christian. It's that exasperation that is evidence that you're truly a Christian. That you don't want to be in this pool any longer. Maybe there's an allure and a tug, but you hate the tug. You hate the allure. It's a weird, weird feeling. But the evidence that you're of Christ, you're in Christ, is that that renewed man inside of you, that renewed woman inside of you, despises the pool that you're in. You're not comfortable. It's the person who thinks Christ is great. Oh, Jesus is fabulous. Jesus is wonderful. He's going to save me when I die. Whenever it is that I drown from whatever it is that I'm going to drown of, I'm okay. Splish, splash, splish, splash. The one who enjoys the sin, the one who swims around in it and glories in it, the one who isn't willing to turn from it and despise it, though it may be enticing. Those are the ones who must fear. Those are the ones who must recognize the truth of original sin, the truth of their sin nature, and fly to Jesus. So Christian, just because you battle with sin, that doesn't make you lost. That's evidence of your salvation. It's the one who no longer battles, who doesn't desire to battle, or who only wants to put on airs that they battle because they happen to be treading water around those people who hate their sin. I want to look like the people who are going to be rescued because I want to be rescued. I just don't want to give up my sin. Those are the ones who must fear. And one last thought before we're done. As a reminder, it is this doctrine that we must begin with when it comes to preaching the gospel. The grace of Christ, the being in Christ, is meaningless and pointless to the one who doesn't recognize that they're already in Adam. The one who doesn't understand that they're guilty before God, whether they know it or not. They're the ones who need to understand this doctrine first. This is crucial to the gospel. Not just because we want to disgrace people into salvation. Boy, we just want to take out their knees and then they'll want the crutches. It's because this is a part of the gospel. This is the mechanics of justification, of salvation. This is the mechanics of it. This is that engine that gets put back together. This is the nuts and the bolts of salvation. In Adam, you are guilty. And you can do nothing more than what guilty people do. But in Christ, you can be made righteous. Let me read the text for us one last time and we'll close in prayer. Look with me again. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's pretty good. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the redemption that is offered, the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that you declare sinners righteous before you, not on their merits, but on the merits of your own Son. That in Christ, because we are in Christ, we are safe from your wrath. For he took all of your wrath for us and completely paid its penalty on our behalf. But we also thank you, Father, for being in Adam. We thank you, Father, for putting us in Adam, for having us come from Adam, so that there might be a means of escape. For I know, Father, that if it depended upon me, if everybody was perfect leading up to me, I know me. I know I would have sinned. I would have been the one to sin. So I'm grateful, Father, for being in Adam so that I might be in Christ. And I pray, Father, for those here under the sound of this truth, under the sound of the doctrine of original sin and all that this means, I pray, God, that you would cause the truth of this to penetrate to their core. Help them as they struggle against sin. Help them as they help others struggle against sin. As they struggle with others, as they struggle with sin. And Father, help them. Help me. Help us. As we seek to communicate the truth of your gospel. So that all might see They are in sin in Adam. But they can be in redemption through Christ. We love you, Lord. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.